We continue in our studies of the 10th chapter of Romans tonight. Let me briefly recap on the three main points that we stressed last Sunday before continuing this evening. We underlined these three points, which the Apostle maintained were the main reasons why the Jews were relegated to a position of darkness. Not so much that they were not elect, as that they refused to believe in Christ. And these three points are, first, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Second, they refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And thirdly, they stumbled at that stumbling stone that was the cross of Christ. Now, there's a sense in which these three reasons underlie the most of what Paul says throughout this 10th chapter, explaining, as it were, why it was they were ignorant, why they did not submit to the righteousness of God, and why the cross proved to them to be such a stumbling block. I may say that I was reading this afternoon the commentary by Dr. Leon Morris, one of the massive and more recent commentaries on Romans, and I was very encouraged, I must say, to see that what I've been saying seems to be right, and that what he has got to say in that commentary on the chapter substantially agrees with what I've been saying in the past week or two. And that's a great encouragement to me to know that I'm not out of step with even the great and the good. I was particularly heartened to see that his last sentence in his commentary in the 10th chapter of Romans is something like this, that what he says in the 10th chapter in no wise challenges or contradicts what he's been saying in the 9th chapter about the sovereignty of God and divine election and predestination. Here, the emphasis is entirely on the responsibility of the Jews for their own refusal of light. And he adds, we have got to hold these two very different emphases together in our thinking, however hard it may be for us to do. And I would underline that. Nothing that I am saying tonight, or that Paul indeed is saying in this chapter, contradicts what he's already said in Romans chapter 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. The two things seem contradictory, but they must be held in tension together in our minds. Now, the reason, as I've said, why they were ignorant, why they did not submit to the righteousness of God, and why the cross proved to them to be such a stumbling block, underlies the reason why Paul quotes from Moses. You'll notice how in verse 5, he says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, and so on. Now, I would like you to look back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and to the reference that Paul is making. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 13. And in Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, we read, "This commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." And what Paul means by quoting Moses' words in Deuteronomy is that he is pointing out that this doctrine that he's been proclaiming in Romans and which the Jews have stumbled at is one that no Jew need have or should have stumbled at or been ignorant of. For it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. As of course Paul has already said in chapters 3 and 4. And from this he goes on to say that the way of salvation is and always has been clear and plain and open and accessible to all. Now that's a pretty extreme statement. But Paul holds to it advisedly. And of course it flies in the face of all those who speak about seeking God but not being able to find him, as if God were playing hide and seek and didn't want to be discovered or keeps people waiting. And Paul would say, no, 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 it's not like that at all. The very opposite is the truth. And you know, this is the remarkable thing, that by and by, when people begin to be wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, there comes a point in their experience when they become terribly afraid that what these gospel preachers in the Acts of the Apostles were saying was true. Have you ever been in that situation? I often quote C.S. Lewis. Let me tell you that C.S. Lewis had precisely that experience, because he speaks in one of his books about that person who above all else he most wanted to avoid. But he was approaching relentlessly, inexorably. And he began to be terrified that the thing was true. Now, Paul is saying this. Nobody need have stumbled at it or be ignorant of it, for it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. The way of salvation is clear and plain and open and accessible to all. Now that's an important quotation that Paul has made from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's one that would be very familiar to the Jewish mind. For Moses makes it abundantly clear that the way of salvation is not in fact hidden. It's not in fact far off. Indeed, he's at pains, one might almost think, to labor Moses' words here in terms of making them only too unequivocal and unmistakable to his readers. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now, the very phrases that Moses uses here and Paul uses in his interpretation of Moses' words, who shall ascend into heaven? Or descend into the deep. You might think that's a strange sort of thing to say and way of putting it. But in fact, and I was interested to find out that Dr. Leon Morris says this very thing in his commentary, and I was reassured when I read it this afternoon. These are proverbial expressions for the impossible. And, says Paul, we do not have to do impossible things in order to be saved. We only have to believe in Christ. And just as Moses said that there was no need to go into heaven or descend into the deep to fetch the law because it was near at hand, so it is even truer to say that there is no need to go up to heaven to bring down the object of faith and righteousness, that is Christ. For he has already come down in the incarnation and become man. There's no need to go down into the deep, for he's already been there and come back in his resurrection from the dead and ever lives for us. And the point that Paul is making is that the incarnation and the resurrection mean that faith cannot be a difficult matter for anybody. For incarnation and resurrection embrace Christ's finished work. Paul could quite as easily have spelt out the various aspects of Christ's work. Incarnation, life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension. But he uses the two outline words, incarnation, resurrection. That's Christ's finished work. And we're invited to rest in that finished work and commit ourselves unreservedly to it. For through that finished work, he has come near to us. The word is nigh thee. And the way of salvation is open, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now, let me point out one or two things at this stage in Paul's argument. On the one hand, he indicates that it is not righteousness by faith, but righteousness by works that is difficult and inaccessible and indeed impossible. Whereas righteousness by faith is simple, accessible, and possible and open for us all. As simple indeed as receiving a gift, which of course it is. Did you notice how Moses described this? The righteousness which is of the law, righteousness by works, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. Now, he doesn't say it here, but he certainly implies it, that it's not possible to live by the law. Nobody has ever lived by the law. It cannot be done. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There isn't a man on earth who hasn't sinned, save alone the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there was no sin. And when Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them, he's simply indicating that that's an impossible task. If that's how you're going to do it, of course you will fail. Of course you'll come short. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's something else here. A Jew might very well make the objection, but Paul is speaking of the law here, isn't he? For commandment here must be the law. But is this the case? What if the commandment in this sense means something more and deeper and infinitely fuller than law in the ordinary sense of the word? Suppose there's a deeper dimension in this word. Let me remind you of what Jesus once said. He said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Now, was our Lord speaking about law in the Jews' narrow sense there? And did not even the Old Testament writers often speak of it as something much greater and fuller than the narrow, restrictive sense of the works of the law? Now, this, in fact, is the truth of the matter. The commandment is often a synonym for the word in the sense of the word of salvation. And it's surely in this sense that the psalmist uses it when he exclaims, "Oh, how I love thy law, for it is my meditation day and night." Now, put that word alongside Martin Luther's famous misunderstanding of the law. Martin Luther was intent on working his passage to heaven. And there's the famous record in his history of how he crawled up the steps of the Vatican, praying on every step, as if somehow that might bring some merit for him and ease the burdened conscience from which he suffered. And it was then that all of a sudden Paul's word flashed into his mind, "The just shall live by faith." And a great light broke on his darkness. And that was the beginning of newness of life for Martin Luther, and the beginning of the great Reformation that swept the whole of Europe. "Oh, how I love thy law." Martin Luther didn't love God's law. He was tyrannized by it, because the law for him represented an impossible demand. And no matter how hard he tried, he failed. Now, it's this, you see, that the Jews so often failed to discern when they read the Old Testament. And it's this that made them misinterpret so truly the meaning of grace and imagine that the law was a legal and legalistic issue. How else can we possibly understand this tragic mistake when Hebrews chapter 11 so unmistakably asserts that it was by faith, not by the works of the law, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Moses, by faith David, by faith Samuel and the prophets alike. Now, it's not very different today. There are so many good, earnest folk in our churches today who for generations have misinterpreted the message of the gospel in legalistic terms, and have imagined that what God was wanting of them was to do the best they could. Now that's going in a hiding to nothing. It cannot be done. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And it was on these very grounds, you see, that so many people have been misled into hoping that somehow God would accept them by their doing the very best they can. That's a different world, you see. That's the thing that's impossible. You cannot work your passage to heaven. Or as the Westminster Confession says so plainly and bluntly, we cannot by our best works merit pardon for our sin. But when Moses describes the righteousness which is of grace, it's a different world too. And it's when we come to an end of ourselves in very despair that blind eyes are at last opened to see the glorious reality that awaits us in the message of the gospel of grace. I think we could probably pause at this point for a moment or two to see and appreciate the essential simplicity of the gospel offer. But I must qualify that word. When I use the word simplicity, I do not mean it in the sense that the gospel is as simple as ABC. For the gospel is not simple in that sense at all. It's profound in its depth and in the wealth of its theological truth. But there is a simplicity in the truer sense, in the sense that this wonderful passage in Isaiah is able to say of the way of salvation. We read it last night in the prayer meeting. Listen to these glorious and wonderful and heartening words. Isaiah chapter 35. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And in this, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. A dear man of God once put it like this as he spoke of the simplicity and accessibility of the gospel provision, and I give it just as he wrote it. One of the appeals of the gospel is for your eyes. Look unto me, he says, and be ye saved. Another of its appeals is for the ears. Hear, and your soul shall live. Another is for the hand. Take the water of life freely. Another is for the feet. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Another is for the mouth. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Another is for the will. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Another is for the heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Don't you see how eager God must be for us to come to him when he makes it so clear and plain for us? Here then is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And as such, it's an elaboration of what the apostle said to the Philippian jailer. This is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so we're going to look at Paul's words here once again, in verses 9 and 10. If the word is nigh thee, he says, even in thy mouth and thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, these simple words of the apostles need to be looked at with great care. First of all, let me mention a point of exegesis or explanation. There are commentators who tend to align the two sections of this verse, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, on the one hand, believe in thine heart, on the other. And put them two together. And refer the one to the incarnation, and the other to the resurrection. But it seems to me that's much too mechanical and shouldn't be pressed in that way. The words mouth and heart follow from the quotation from Moses in Deuteronomy 30. The Lordship of Christ is nowhere connected with the Incarnation, but rather with his ascension. And the two parts of the verse belong together. Confession of Jesus as Lord depends on and flows from heart belief in Jesus' resurrection. And I think that's just another example of Paul's parallelism that he's so fond of. You remember how in chapter 4:25 he says, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now it's to misinterpret these famous words, to allocate the deliverance for our offenses to the cross and justification to the resurrection. It seems to me that that's an unnecessary artificiality. We're delivered and saved and justified by the finished work of Christ. To confess Jesus as Lord and to believe in his resurrection are simply two sides of the same reality. Just as in verse 10, righteousness dependent on heart faith is not different from salvation dependent on confession of the mouth, you can't have the one without the other. The word of faith that Paul uses as a phrase in verse 8, on the lips of the preacher, is near to all who hear. Now that's an important thing for Paul to be saying. Every time you hear the gospel word, Christ has come near. That's what makes preaching such a tremendous thing, such a critical thing. If I did not believe that, I wouldn't stand in this pulpit week by week and preach as I do. It's because I believe that when the word of faith is proclaimed, that brings Christ into the midst. And I'm as sure of this as of anything in the world, that Christ, the living, risen Savior, is here by his Spirit tonight. Denny puts it very succinctly. He says, the whole idea is that righteousness, justification, salvation has not to be achieved, but only appropriated, only received. You cannot achieve that. You can hold out your hand, and he can put it in our hand. That's justification by faith. The phrase, confessing with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, is of course better and more accurately understood as confessing Jesus as Lord. If thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord. That was the great confession of the early church. Kurios Christos. Jesus is Lord. And it has a double significance. First of all, Lord is an Old Testament name for God. And it is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament 76 times for God. And without question, the early church worshipped Christ as God. You know that well-known verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as God in your hearts. That's the proper translation of it. Sanctify Christ as God in your hearts. Remember what Doubting Thomas once said? My Lord and my God. See, the Godhead of the Son is a cardinal element in the Christian confession. For without this, there could be no atonement. Man cannot atone for sin, And yet, atonement, to be real, has to be made from man's side. Otherwise it's not valid. And in the person of the God-man, atonement is made by God from man's side in Christ. That's the unique mystery of the atonement. A Savior who is not God cannot save. He has to be God. God incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. It was God in Christ that reconciled the world to himself. That's the first thing. And the second is this. To confess Jesus as Lord like this is to bow the knee before him and crown him Lord of all. It is to own his lordship. And that's what lies, in fact, at the heart of the apostolic message. Paul preached, we're told, in Luke's record of his visit to Thessalonica. His detractors, his critics, said, he's preaching another king, one Jesus. And of course that's exactly what he was doing. Another king, one Jesus. The kingship of Christ is a cardinal element in the gospel message. And that's the whole point that the gospel writers make in presenting him, holding him forth as Lord and King. They present his credentials, if you like, for inspection, for faith, and to elicit faith in the miracles. And this is what the gospel writers have done in these gospel records. They're not biographies of Jesus. They're gospels concerning Jesus. And he's shown forth as Lord of nature and the elements. And we see him standing on that boat in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, saying, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obeyed his word. And they said in astonishment and dread, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were presenting his credentials. That's what they were doing. And he's shown as Lord of nature and the elements. He's shown as Lord of sickness and disease, banishing them from human lives. He's shown as Lord of demons, bidding the demons be gone from the hearts and lives they've tormented. He's shown as Lord of death itself, banishing the King of terrors by his sovereign word. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. And the gospel writers are all alike saying, look at him, behold him. And then they say, and watch him as he passes into death and through death for our sakes. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, with his eyes now illumined and full of understanding, said, it was not possible that he should be held by it, by death. But of course, he entered death for our sakes, storming its citadels, dealing death blows to its power and darkness and authority, and came through it and back from the dead as victor over it, having made atonement for all our sins. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. That's what the gospel writers are saying. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. by his resurrection from the dead. And the confession of him as Lord is the recognition of his risen lordship and victory and power over all. Now, Saul of Tarsus' experience on the Damascus Road is a good example of this. His encounter was with this precise, living, glorious and victorious Saviour. The word that came nigh him was the word of a king that had power. And he bowed the knee saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in these words, he made an abject, utter obedience and surrender to the king who had come to claim him. That's what confession of Jesus as Lord means. King of my life, I crown thee now. And not only so, we see also here the significance of believing that God has raised him from the dead. For this has certain implications. He's the Son of God with power now, and all power is given to him. One of the accounts of Paul's Damascus Road experience tells us that the living Christ said to him, Paul, rise, stand upon thy feet. A royal pardon was given him, and the gift of life was bestowed upon him. See, bowing the knee to him, we become participants in his risen power, participants in the new age of resurrection. When Her Majesty the Queen bestows honours at Buckingham Palace, she takes a short sword of state and touches a man on the shoulder. He kneeled down as a commoner. He rises from his knees, a knight of the realm. It's as quick as that, and effortless as that. Rise, stand upon thy feet. And it means a transformation of life, of our whole being. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now in the next verses, verses 11 and 12, there's so much wealth of teaching. And yet, you know, it's not always clear to people just what Paul's implications are here, and we need some time to look at it. The significance of verses 11 and 12 is unmistakable in relation to the subject of verse 10, of chapter 10 as a whole. This salvation, Paul means, is not only by faith. It is universal for all. It is not only near at hand and accessible, it is accessible to all. And this is emphasized in relation to the Jews, the mystery of the Jews' rejection of it. If this salvation is accessible to all, then the Jews' exclusion can only be their own fault, not because any divine decree had excluded them. There's a whosoever here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's a whosoever that rings out from the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. And nothing must be allowed to obscure this great and glorious fact. Whosoever will may come. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. What he means by that is this. There are not two ways of being saved. One that the Jews followed by works, and one that the Christians followed by faith. There's only one way of salvation. For the Jew or the Greek, for the religious man or the pagan. And the force of that, you see, is just to exclude any idea that there might be two ways of salvation. One followed by the Jews, and one followed by the Gentiles. There's only one way. And the Jews and the Greeks are in the same boat and in the same need. Now notice, Paul says here, verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It's striking to compare that statement with an earlier one that Paul made in chapter 3, where he says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's man's condemnation. But this is the no difference of grace. The same Lord is waiting to be gracious to all, on the same conditions, that of calling upon his name. He's rich unto all that call on his name. There is abounding wealth there, rich in mercy, but above all, here especially, rich in what men need most of all, a covering righteousness. Mercy is the attitude he has toward us. Righteousness is his gift in the gospel. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with his righteousness on my person and offering to bring. And so that's the universality of this word of faith. One last word. What is it to call upon his name? Do you remember the parable Jesus once told about the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee who patted himself on the back before God and said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, or even as this poor publican here. I fast twice in the week. I give a tithe of all my goods to feed the poor. He was a great guy. He had a great notion of himself. And the publican didn't as much as lift up his head. All he said was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what it means to call upon him. And Jesus said, that man who spoke like that went down justified to his house rather than the other. So do you want to know how to call on his name? There's even a shorter prayer than that. And it was heard on the cross at Calvary when the dying thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, today, thou, and he was just within minutes of death, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It wasn't a fancy cry, any more than God be merciful to me, a sinner. It was a fancy cry. But it was a genuine calling upon his name. And when we call on him like that, he always hears us. Have you ever prayed like that to God? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've told you about the picture of a young student in the Students' Union on a Saturday evening in the middle of an air raid in 1940. And if ever there was a burdened soul, it was that student. And that was how he was praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know, because I was that student in 1940. And when I walked out of the student union that Saturday evening, I felt as if I was walking on air. The German bombers were across over Aberdeen. But even if the whole German Luftwaffe had been over Aberdeen that night, it was all right by me, because God had come to me in mercy and grace, and I became a Christian. God be merciful to me. Let us pray. O God, thy word is nigh to us. It has come near to us tonight. And we pray that the word of faith will be heard by many hearts bowed before thee now, for Jesus' sake.